Let's go to God in prayer before we open up our study. Father, thank you so much again for not just for the day we have today, but the year that we've had, the days that are coming, and ultimately the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the crucifixion that took care of our sins. And thank you for all those that we're going to come into contact with that need to know who you are, and help us to reach them and bring them a step closer to you just by knowing us. As we open up your word this morning, we ask that you bless our efforts. We ask that you help us to not just hear your word and walk away forgetting it, not applying it, but to be, as James says, those who put it into practice. Those who allow it to change us and share it with others so it can change them. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You ever had a moment where you were just so embarrassed, so ashamed, you wanted to go hide in a hole? I remember in undergrad years and years ago, I was in a, I don't even remember what Bible class it was, but I remember I was in the middle of the rotunda at Harding University in the Bible building. I was talking to my best friend, who at the time, who is still my best friend to this day. And the whole time I was complaining to him about a professor, Scott Adair. Great guy, but I was complaining because the whole time that we were talking, I was talking about the idea that I had a paper. It was a large paper that I wanted graded, and it had been weeks since I had turned it in with no grade. And I continued to complain because I guess I felt justified talking about how I understand he's writing a dissertation, but that does not go and should not interfere with his responsibility to me, right? Because someone who'd never written a dissertation before or taught at a university at this point in my life, I knew everything there was to know about this, right? And I remember as I was complaining about it, my friend grew quiet. Anyone know what probably took place? Yeah. Standing right behind me was Dr. Adair, or Scott Adair, soon to be Dr. Adair. I remember I saw the look on my friend's face. And I said, Osaro, he's right behind me, isn't he? And he goes, yep. And he goes, see you later, Josh. And he bolted because he didn't want a bad grade on his paper. He doesn't want to be associated with me at this point. I turned around and you could probably imagine how embarrassed I felt. Because I was going off about my problem. About my desire to get a grade on this paper. I was saying and griping in ways that I wouldn't gripe in front of him, only to turn around and find out he had heard probably half of the conversation, half of my ramblings. And I remember feeling at the lowest I've felt in a long time in that moment, feeling this big. Ever been in a situation where you didn't even want to look the person in the eyes? Ever been in a situation in which not only did you not want to look in their eyes, you wish they would just forget who you were in that moment, especially when they hold your grade over you? I remember feeling so small, feeling so ashamed that I just wanted to crawl into a hole and hide. And guess what professor I had as my next class that day? You guessed it. Scott Adair. Have you ever felt like this? I imagine we all have. Yours may not be going off about a professor not grading a paper, but I imagine we've all had those moments where we feel that we are so small that we want to hide because we're so embarrassed, we're so ashamed of either something we've said, something we've done, or a way we've acted. Maybe it's whenever your kid is parroting your driving commentary to you while you're driving. But I imagine this is much of what Peter felt like. I imagine Peter felt like this after his denial of Jesus. In class, we talked about the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And I imagine that when Peter was given the opportunity, when Peter was told, let me rephrase that, when Peter was told, you're going to deny me. And what does he say? No, not a chance. I will die before I deny you. Which reminds us, we might want to be careful what we say. Peter, so adamant that he wouldn't deny Christ. He denies Christ three times, only to realize what he had done. And I assume he feels the need to go hide in a hole, in shame. But Peter's story, thank goodness, doesn't end there, does it? Peter's story continues on, and we know that because upon the resurrection of Christ, Jesus appears to the disciples, including Simon Peter. And Peter is now standing, looking Jesus in the eyes, or I wonder, did he look Jesus in the eyes, or did he kind of just fidget and look around? And but whatever took place, could you imagine the shame in that moment Peter must have felt? Listening to Jesus speak, wondering if he would have the chance to make things right, if Jesus would trust him again. Does Jesus still love me? Is Jesus still my friend? After all, I told him I would never do it, and I fell into temptation. Is he going to forgive me? What does he think about me? Does he know? You ever been ashamed of wondering if the person knows what you've done? What do I say? Should I even keep trying? Shame, regret, it can have a strong hold on us, can't it? But it can have a drive in us to do better. Turn with me to John chapter 21, because we see in John chapter 21 this drive that comes into play. And in John chapter 21, we see here that Jesus appears to the disciples. And as Jesus appears to the disciples in verse 15, he then speaks to Peter. In verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Keep in mind the shame Peter likely feels. Peter knows what happened, even if the others don't yet know. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs, Jesus said. I imagine a few moments, maybe a few minutes pass by, and Jesus looks over at Peter and he says, a second time, Simon, I want to ask again, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And then he says a third time, and I imagine once again, I'm reading into the text here, but I imagine once again a few moments pass by, and Jesus looks at Simon Peter a third time. Do you love me? And he said to Jesus, Lord, You know everything. You know that I love you. Could you imagine this? Could you imagine being Peter and Jesus, the man that you denied, that you said you would never deny, that is now risen from the grave? He looks at you in the eye. You feel the shame. You feel the hurt. You understand what you've done. He looks you in the eye and he says, "Do you love me?" No, no, no. Do you love me? No, I hear that, Peter, but do you love me? And you see Peter's defensiveness come up. Because Peter, I imagine he's wanting to prove that love, and Jesus is giving him the ways to prove the love. He says, "Feed my lambs, tend to my sheep." And then whenever he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know everything. How are you even questioning my love and my loyalty?" And he says in verse 17, "Feed my sheep." "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And I love the parenthetical citation we get in verse 19. "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me. Follow me.'" Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? "Yes, you know I love you. Why are you even asking? You know everything." "Then follow me." You and I know, follow me, because John helps us here. Follow me is going to lead to a crucified life. So after eating breakfast, Peter asks three times the same question to Peter, and he instructs Peter each time in things to do, but then he adds a fourth instruction at the very end. And finally, after all of this takes place, Peter is restored. Jesus doesn't ask him a fourth time if he loves him. What Jesus does is restore them. "Follow me." "Okay, Peter." Sometimes we need to hear that, don't we? Sometimes we need to hear the, "Okay, follow me." Sometimes we need that restoration. We need to hear, "Whatever you've done, I believe you. Come follow me. Come home." We talked 2 weeks ago about the father who waited on his son. I think it was 2 weeks ago anyway. Who waited on his son. And the son comes back shamed. And the son comes back embarrassed of what he had done. And he says, "I am fit only to eat with your servants, to be a servant." And what does the father say? "No, no, no. You're my son." Jesus says, "Peter, follow me. You're my disciple. Follow me." You know, when you read this, sometimes we get hung up on the idea of love, because if you've never studied the languages, it moves from agapao to phileo, love, at the last one. And you hear arguments about, well, you know, that's Jesus realizing we cannot come up to him. So he came down to our level and he kind of made himself more accessible. I got to be honest. I've never seen in Scripture a single time when God didn't hold us to the standard he set. I don't think that's what's going on here, but that's neither here nor there. By the way, if you are a student of the book of John, you'll see that he interchangeably uses agapao and phileo throughout the whole book. So it doesn't work in the other places. But again, this is
more so about the restoration. I don't think it's that Jesus came down to the level Peter was at. I think what it was is just John using his stylistic difference of the use of the word, but demonstrating over and over again that Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And when Peter says, "Yes, yes, you know it's true," then Jesus restores him to purpose. Restores him to the family. And sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes we need that. We need to be told, okay, if you love me, here's what you're responsible for. If you're going to follow me, here's what you're going to do. But we need to hear those words. All right, come on. Let's go. Sometimes we can feel so low that we forget that we are loved and we are accepted regardless of the mistakes that we make. We just have to follow God. Follow Christ. I love what Constable writes. Peter denied his Lord in the presence of the witnesses near a fire three times in chapter 18. And now he affirms his love for the Lord in the presence of witnesses three times. Morris adds, "There is little doubt, but the whole scene is meant to show us Peter as completely restored to his position within the leadership of the church." And we see Peter does a lot of good after this. In the book of Acts, Peter does great things, does he not? He goes on, "Do not be defined by moments of shame. Because that is not how we are judged. We are judged about whether we follow Christ in spite of those moments in which we failed." Isn't that amazing? I'm so happy that I am judged by God on whether I follow God in spite of those moments. There's a main point to this morning. Peter was restored to the work of Christ. Just like Peter, we can be restored from our past, from our sins, and from our own selves. The point of this story, the point of the sermon, and we're not done yet, but the point of the sermon is, I'm glad I didn't get a "aww" from everyone, but the point of the sermon is that Peter was restored to work for Christ, and God restored Peter through the resurrection, and we too are restored from our sin, from our past, from all of our shortcomings to do the work of God. I don't know about you, but I've needed restoration in my life. I started the whole series talking about we have an optimistic God. And sometimes that God sees more in us than we see in ourselves, doesn't he? And we need that in our lives. We need people like that in our lives. I had another professor who I struggled significantly with an exam in undergrad that we had, where we had to memorize over 600 questions. It was over 400, but it felt like 600. It was somewhere between there. And this professor was known to be one of the most difficult Bible professors at Harding University. He is no longer there. He's retired. But I remember that you got two chances to pass this. I had two chances to pass it, and both I missed it by one point. And it was a pass-fail class. I mean, you got a grade, but if you didn't pass the exam, it didn't matter, right? And I remember going in to his office, my head hanging low, feeling like I was worthless, feeling like I'm an embarrassment as a Bible major. Because while I can talk and I can speak and I have a lot of knowledge, I could not memorize these random facts that in truth don't really mean much in ministry.
because they were like very random things. But I remember Dr. Fortner calling me in saying, shut the door. And I'm like, great, here it is. You're not a good Bible scholar. You'll never be a good minister. You'll never do this. You'll never do that. And I remember him saying, Josh, what's going on? What do you mean, what's going on? You called me in here. Josh, this isn't your best work. I know you know this material. You talk in class all the time. I can't get you to shut up in class, Josh. You know it. What is wrong? Dr. Fortner, I don't know. I've been dealing with stuff, but that's not an excuse. He goes, look, I know you can do this. I'll make you a deal, and if you tell anyone, I'll kill you. I said, okay. And he said, well, I can't let you pass the class without doing something. So what you're going to do is you're going to go write a 60-page paper for me. You've got 2 weeks to do it. If you pass the paper, then you pass the class. That was fine. But you know what really mattered to me in that conversation was when he said, Josh, I know you're capable. Because I didn't feel very capable because I knew that I had missed by one point. By the way, I'm just saying, if you're required to get a 90% on a huge exam to pass a class, I'm not sure that's fair. But he was gracious to me, so we are good, right? I think an 89 should be passing in my book. But it restored me to feeling like I was part of the group again. That I wasn't a failure. I was part of those who would make it. I may not have been the only one. I may have been the only one. But we've all had moments where we've needed to be restored like Peter. Where maybe we didn't sin, but maybe we were hard on ourselves for something. And God provides that restoration for Peter and for us. In the book of Acts, Luke begins by painting a picture of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And as he is restored to his position with God, we see our hope of being restored to our position with God. The second chapter brings the promise of the Spirit of God. So not only are we seeing our hope of restoration, we're seeing God once again among us. Keep in mind, God has not been among us before Jesus since the Garden of Eden. He had been in and out. In other words, like he had walked with Moses occasionally, stuff like that. But he did not live among us except when Jesus came and then when he sent his Spirit back. God fully restored his creation. He pursued us. Acts 2:36-41. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Through the story of Peter's following Christ, pursuing Christ, his fall, if you will, of shame, and his resurrection, or being restored, if you will, his restoration to Christ. Because of that, his words led over 3,000 to come to Christ. You see, our stories our stories of not just trying the best we can to follow God, but our Peter moments, our moments where we deny Christ, our moments where we fall short, where we feel shame, where we don't want to speak and share it with others. Those moments can be moments that empower others to follow Christ because they can see what we've come out of. That we've been renewed. And we're called to the work of restoring others to Jesus, are we not? That is our purpose in life. Our call as Christians is not to be happy. Our call as Christians is not to come on Sundays and worship. That is part of what we do. But we have one calling, church. We are called to the work of restoring others to Jesus. Don't get me wrong. Please don't walk out of here saying, Josh said we don't have to go to church. That's not what I'm saying. But that's not all there is. This is what every one of us is called to do. To restore others to Jesus, just like Peter did. And we do that by not just sharing the gospel, but by sharing our gospel, our good news of us being restored. Of me walking in and sharing how a man known to be the toughest Bible professor had mercy on me and restored me to the community of Bible majors by saying, I'll give you a chance. And I did get an A on that paper because I know I'm a good writer, if nothing else. To restore us to others. Because Jesus doesn't look at where we've been, he looks at who we are. Jesus doesn't hold grudges when we come to him and we ask for his forgiveness. He helps us move forward. Scott Adair, now Dr. Adair. My friend bolts off and he leaves, and Dr. Adair is right behind me, so I slowly turn and I look down and I begin to trip over myself, apologizing, making excuses. Dr. Adair, I'm so sorry, I don't know. And he said, Josh, just stop talking. Josh, I understand you're frustrated. I understand that I'm not getting to this in a timely fashion as you would perceive that. And I get that frustration. And he said, and while I understand that you were not expecting me to walk up and hear you, I forgive you, and I'll see you in class in 10 minutes. What I needed to hear in that moment was, I forgive you, and I'll see you in class in 10 minutes. What he didn't need was all my excuses. He restored me. I walked up to him later, and I said, again, he wasn't Dr. Adair, but, you know, Dr. Adair, are we okay? Yeah, we're good. Don't worry about it. Don't give it another thought, Josh. Those are two small examples of where I've been feeling very small. We all probably have big examples. Everyone in this world has big examples where they feel small and they need restoration. First, they need restoration to you and I. Love your enemies. Scripture tells us. Why? Because by loving our enemies, by restoring them to ourselves, we can help them be restored ultimately to God and to Jesus Christ. We are called to the work of restoring others to Jesus. Church, this is what Christians need to hear. This is our job. We have been restored so that we can help others be restored. Not so that we can condemn, not so that we can judge, but so that we can restore others. This morning, I want to offer an invitation We might all be baptized in here. Maybe not. If you're not baptized, we can definitely help with that, because baptism is the first step in that restoration. It's believing God. It's accepting the fact that you are a sinner, as we talked about in class. And it's asking for forgiveness of those sins, because we want a fresh start. But for many of us who have probably been Christians for a long time, maybe the restoration we need is not baptism. It's just the acknowledgement of God. I feel ashamed, and I need your forgiveness. I need to be restored and reminded of my purpose. I need you, and I need this church family to bring me back into the fold. Whatever your need is, God offers the opportunity for restoration this morning. We're happy to help you, but we can't help what we don't know. If you have a need for restoration, please let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.